Lord, as we meditate today on the marriage supper of the Lamb, I pray that you would give us a great sense of joy and even a longing, Lord, to enjoy that feast even more than we already have, to learn to take our delight in spiritual things, to learn to look forward to and long for our time with you in the Word and in prayer, and enjoy the time of fellowship that we have with you each day. So speak to our hearts, Lord. Let us see and understand your word today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So as we come to Revelation 19:7, we have already come to the end of this long description in the book of Revelation about the doom of Babylon, which is also called the Great Harlot. And I've told you over and over that I think my best judgment is that the fall of Babylon, which is the Great Harlot, is simply... it represents the fall of Jerusalem, which took place in the first century, 70 AD. And so, once we come to the end of that whole long description of the fall of Babylon, what's the next vision God is going to give to John? Well, it's the one we just read. It's a vision of what is called the marriage supper of the Lamb in verse 7, and in verse 9 it's called, I'm sorry, verse 7 is the marriage of the Lamb. Verse 9 is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, this is the only place in the Bible where the words marriage supper occur. However, there is one other place in the Bible that is very similar to what we have here in Revelation 19:7-9, and it's Jesus' parable in Matthew 22, verses 1 to 14, where he doesn't talk about the marriage supper of the Lamb, he talks about a wedding feast. But think about it for a minute. Marriage supper, wedding feast. There isn't a whole lot of difference between those two concepts. Wedding and marriage, supper and feast. I believe we're talking about the same thing in both. Jesus was giving a parable to help us understand the wedding feast, and then we see it in visionary form here in the book of Revelation. In Matthew 22, verse 2, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." So there's a wedding feast there, there's a marriage supper here, and there's many of the same elements in both Matthew 22 and Revelation 19. In both of them, we find a bridegroom, a bride, and guests. Guests who are invited to this supper or this feast. In Matthew 22, the bridegroom is called the king's son. In Revelation 19, the bridegroom is called the Lamb. So we know this is Jesus, but in Matthew 22, he's the king's son. In Revelation 19, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In Matthew 22, we have a bride, but the bride is not really focused on in Matthew 22. Instead, the guests are the ones that are focused on. Now, we know there had to be a bride because there was a wedding. And you can't have a wedding without a bride. So she was there, but she's not the focus of that particular parable. But when we come to Revelation 19, there is a bride very specifically, and we know the bride is the saints. And we know that because, let me find it for you here. Verse 8 says, "It was given to her, the bride, to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." So the saints are the bride. And we know that from Revelation 21 as well, because in Revelation 21, verses 9 and 10, John sees a vision of the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. And he wonders about this New Jerusalem. What is it? It says this New Jerusalem was, it was a bride, as a bride adorned for her husband. Well, how do you adorn a city? How do you put wedding garments on a city? Of course, we have these metaphors that are apocalyptic in nature, and so... in these visions, anything can happen. It's like the crazy dreams we have. They're not reality, but they are dreams. Well, the book of Revelation is kind of like that, and you have strange images that are portrayed. And here's an image of a city coming down from heaven, adorned as a bride. And then when we get to Revelation 21:9, it says, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." So we've seen old Jerusalem already. And she was likened to a great harlot. a woman, a sinful woman. That old Jerusalem was destroyed by God in 70 AD. The old covenant was put aside, it was rendered obsolete, and it disappeared. All of the trappings of old covenant worship went away at that time. In her place, there is a new bride. The old bride is divorced because she broke the covenant over and over for centuries. God finally put an end to his covenant relationship with Israel, and he brought into union with himself a new bride, which is the church of Jesus Christ. She's called here the saints. So that's what we're talking about when we talk about the bride. And in both places, Matthew 22 and Revelation 19, we have guests. In fact, the guests are the main part of the parable, which we will get into in just a minute. In Matthew 22, Jesus talks about the guests and he says, many of them are called, but few of them are chosen. We'll hope to unfold that to you in a moment. In Revelation 19, it says, all of those guests who were invited are blessed. So we have guests in the parable. Many of them were called or they were invited, but few were actually chosen. When we come to Revelation 19, all of those who were invited or called were blessed of God. Okay, so the big question is, when does this marriage supper of the Lamb take place? The one that we're reading about here in the book of Revelation. Well, you can make a case that this is something that happens at the second coming of Christ, that it hasn't happened yet. You can also make a case that this has been going on since the first century. This has been going on throughout the history of the church. And I had always been taught that this is something we're looking forward to. It's not going to happen until Jesus comes back, until I looked at Jesus' teaching on the wedding feast in Matthew 22, and I tried to interpret Scripture with Scripture and tried to allow Jesus to interpret this marriage supper by what he had already taught in Matthew 22. And if you do that, you see this wedding feast that Jesus was talking about as something that started back in the first century and has continued ever since. We're still in it. We're still in the wedding feast. Hopefully that will make more sense as we go along. Remember in John 3:29, when John the Baptist was talking about the bridegroom? He said, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands, hears him, he rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. So John the Baptist said, Jesus is the bridegroom. I'm not him. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. I'm like the best man. I'm trying to bring the bride to the bridegroom. But he wasn't saying that the bridegroom would have the bride one day. He said, he who has the bride, present tense, is the bridegroom. So John the Baptist looked at Jesus as being the current bridegroom of his people back in the first century. So I think it's a mistake to think that the covenant, the marriage covenant that we enter into with Christ will never happen until Jesus returns. It has happened already. It just has not been consummated yet. It will be consummated at the second coming. In 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul wrote, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Now, are you familiar with the idea of a betrothal in Scripture? See, people say, well, that's just like our engagement, but it's not. A betrothal in the first century was far more serious, far more binding than our current engagement. Like if someone gets engaged to someone today and they decided to call it off, they just leave. They just walk away. You could not do that in the first century when you were betrothed to someone. You had to get a divorce because you had already become legally married, even though you had not consummated the marriage. There was no physical union with that man and wife yet, but yet in the eyes of the law, they were seen as already being married. And Paul says that he betrothed the church to Christ. We are legally married to Christ. Has not been consummated. When Jesus returns, yes, that will be the consummation of the union. But we're already in covenant with him. Remember, marriage is a covenant. And we are part of the new covenant. And when you enter into that new covenant, You entered into a marriage covenant with Jesus Christ, Him being your bridegroom. We also have Ephesians chapter 5, don't we, where Paul describes husbands and wives and their various roles. And he says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then he says, "This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." In other words, Christ and the church are the main reality. Physical, human, husbands and wives, we're like the sub-reality. The big picture is Jesus and the church. That's what Paul was getting at. So folks, if you have entered the new covenant by faith in Jesus Christ, you're married to Christ. You're betrothed to Him. Now that's going to become consummated when He returns, but you're already in that covenant relationship. So what I want to do for the remainder of our time today is to go to Matthew 22, because I think that's going to throw a lot of light on this marriage supper of the Lamb that we're reading about here in Revelation 19. So let's go over to Matthew 22. Tell you what, let's just read through the entire parable to begin with, just so you're familiar with it, and then we'll go back and look at it more in depth. Matthew 22 says, "Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' The man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Now, I'm going to divide up this parable into three parts: the initial invited guests, and then the new invited guests, and then the false intruding guest. So those three areas. First of all, the initial invited guests. What does this marriage feast represent? That's the big idea we need to try to get straight in our mind. What is this even talking about? What is this marriage feast? Well, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." So the wedding feast is in some way related to the kingdom of heaven. You get that? The kingdom of heaven is compared to a wedding feast that a king gave for his son. So, the kingdom of heaven. Coming into the kingdom of heaven is like coming to a wedding feast, according to Jesus. In Isaiah 25, the prophet Isaiah wrote about a lavish feast that was going to be thrown by God one day. I'll just read this to you. It's Isaiah 25, 6 through 8. "The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine." So this is the really good stuff. The aged wine and the choice pieces of meat with marrow. I mean, he's pulling out all the stops and putting on a gourmet meal. "And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over the nations, all the nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." So, He's going to prepare a lavish banquet. This lavish banquet is of the most exquisite foods imaginable, the best foods on the planet. He's going to offer these. And we're not talking literally. This is a symbolic picture. So what is this banquet that God is going to throw? Well, first of all, we're told it was for all the nations. It's not just for Israel. This is for all the peoples of the world. So this points to the gospel age, right? The church age that we're in now. And the elements of this banquet is that he swallows up the covering which is over all the peoples. He swallows up death for all time. He wipes away all tears from all faces. And he removes the reproach of his people from the earth. So these are gospel blessings. These are the blessings that you and I inherit. He swallows up death for us. He takes away our tears. We read all about this in Revelation 7, if you want to read that in later on today. So he removes death. He wipes away tears. He removes our reproach. And this is done for all the believers of all the nations of the world. So this banquet here in Isaiah 25 pictures the gospel blessings that we inherit through faith in Jesus Christ. So the kingdom of heaven, then, is like this wedding feast that a king gives to his son. The kingdom of heaven is the rule and reign of God. Wherever God rules and reigns, you see his kingdom. And where God does rule and reign, you see the blessings of grace and salvation flow to his people. Now, who's the king in this parable? God. Of course, that's an easy one. Who's the king's son that's getting married? Jesus Christ. That's another easy one. Who is this prince who's getting married? Who's his bride?
The church.
She's not described in the parable, but we find out from other places in Scripture that this is us. This is the people of God. Who are the initial invited guests? Looking back on the parable, it says in verse 3, he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited. That's important. Past tense. There was a group of people who already had been invited. And now that everything had been prepared, they were to go and let them know, hey, it's all ready. But they already had received an invitation. They knew it was coming because they got the notice about this wedding feast coming up. But now the slave is coming to say, okay, it's time to come. It's all on the table. It's time for you to come now. Who were the people who had been invited previously and now we're getting an invitation? This is referring to Israel. Because God had been sending his prophets for hundreds of years, and these prophets gave prophecies about a coming Messiah, a deliverer who would come to God's own people to deliver them. And he gave one prophecy after another. There was one type and one shadow after another. The high priest typifies this Messiah who would be the great high priest. The Passover lamb typified this Messiah who would become the Passover lamb for God's people, the lamb who takes away the sin of the world. So there were certain guests who already had invitations, and that would have been Israel. God has been notifying them. He had been preparing them. He had been telling them, somebody's coming. Messiah is going to come. The Jews were the first ones that were called to salvation when Jesus Christ came into the world. After Jesus died and rose again, it was the Jews that first became Christians. In fact, you don't find anybody other than Jews being saved until you get to Acts chapter 8. Then you find some Samaritans. When you get to chapter 10, you find some Gentiles. First seven chapters, everybody who is a Christian is also Jewish. And it's interesting that during the first 40 years of the church's history, the priority in evangelism went to evangelizing the Jewish people. Do you remember when Paul would go to a city, when he would evangelize, where he would go? He would go to the synagogue. Every time. He made a beeline for the synagogue. He preached to the Jews that were there. If those Jews rejected the message of Christ, then he would go to the Gentiles. But he went to the Jew first. And he even says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So within the first 40 years, the first generation of church history, the priority in evangelism was to go to the Jew first. If they rejected it, okay, go to the Greek. But they were the ones that were being called first. And that's exactly what the parable is telling us. He sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast. And what did they do when they were invited? It says they were unwilling to come. They were unwilling to come. And that points to exactly what took place in the first century when the gospel went to the Jewish people. There were some that came, but most of them, by and large, rejected Christ. The very one that God sent to deliver them, they spurned and rejected. Now, I'm sure some of those listening to this parable, when Jesus was telling it, probably gasped at this point because they were thought, who in their right mind would be unwilling to go to a wedding feast? These feasts would typically last a week, sometimes longer. So this was to take a week off of work and go to a feast. I mean, who doesn't want to do that? And if you don't do that, you risk insulting the king who personally had invited you to go. And who's going to turn down the best food in the land for a week with no work? I mean, nobody's going to turn that down. So it probably sounds silly and ludicrous to them when Jesus told them this parable. And I think it was meant to be that way, because it is silly and ludicrous for anyone to reject the message of Jesus Christ and the gospel, this wedding feast that he's provided for us. How did the king respond then when this initial group of people were told, okay, everything's ready, come to the wedding feast? Verse 4 says, again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. In other words, dinner's hot on the table. You got steaks that are just ready for someone to sit down and enjoy them. All the best food in the land is hot and there. Come, now's the time to come. So the message goes out to the Jewish people in the first century. They were unwilling to come. So what does God do? Does he just give up on the Jews? He doesn't. He sends out slaves again to call them again. God is so long-suffering. He's been long-suffering with Israel for hundreds of years, and even after they murdered the Son of God, he continues. He holds out his hand to this stiff-necked generation and says, come, come to the wedding feast. So everything's ready. God offers again. What did God do when they initially rejected Christ? He continued to send his apostles, his preachers, his evangelists to her over and over for 40 years, for a full generation. He continued to offer them the Lord Jesus Christ. So how did the initial guests respond to the second invitation?
They paid no attention.
Well, number one, they paid no attention, went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. In other words, they ignored him. Just paid no attention to it. They preferred their business and their farm and their own things to the king's wedding of his son. In other words, this was a great slight, a great insult to the king, that people would prefer their business or their family or their farms to something that the king was doing. The highest person in the land who personally had invited them to come and rejoice with him over the wedding of his son, they said, I don't want to do that. I'd just rather attend my business, do my own thing. But not only that, not only was it indifference, that's one way that they responded. The second way is in verse 6. The rest seized his slaves, mistreated them, and killed them. So, one group of them just acted indifferently and just ignored the invitation. The other one took the slaves that were offering them this wedding feast and mistreated them, and some of them they actually killed. And what's that talking about? What is Jesus? That's talking about the first century preachers and apostles and evangelists and teachers who went out to the Jewish people and called them to Christ, and they were persecuted by the people that they were calling to Christ. And some of them lost their lives. Stephen was stoned by the Jewish people. James was beheaded, not by the Jewish people, but they were happy about it. Herod's the one that did that. They gloated when Peter was put in prison. They hounded Paul from city to city and stoned him on multiple occasions. Yes, this is giving in great detail exactly what's going to unfold over time. This parable is amazing when you begin to think about its implications. And to me, Jesus is a master teacher. I marvel at anybody being able to come up with a parable that is so spot on. Jesus Christ is amazing when it comes to his ministry, being able to teach people the Word of God. Okay, so how does the king respond to the second rejection? Some of them are indifferent. Some of them acted violently. What does he do? Does he just, well, I don't know. What would he do? It says here in verse 7, the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Do you guys know anything historically that happened in the first century that might apply to? Yeah. Jesus is predicting what's going to happen to their city. It's going to be set up. This happened literally. The city of Jerusalem was set on fire. It was reduced to ashes. The temple was crashed down. Not one stone was left standing on another. And about 1 million Jews lost their lives in this Jewish war between 66 and 70 AD. This literally took place. Now, I used to read this parable, and I would just gloss over verse 7 because I had no idea what he was even talking about. I thought it was just an incidental detail of the parable with no meaning. I see it as very important now. He's telling us about the end of the old covenant and the introduction and the ongoing ministry of this new covenant. So here we have the first invited guests, the Jewish people. Some of them ignored the invitation. Some of them reacted violently to the messengers of the invitation. And God reacted in judgment to them by sending the Roman armies to them to destroy their city and set it on fire. Now, the new invited guests. God's not done yet. The king is not done yet. This is verses 8 to 10. Then he said to his slaves, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast." Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. So what does the king decide to do? Israel has rejected their Messiah. Is he simply going to throw up his hands and conclude, okay, I'm not throwing a wedding feast. Forget about it. It's over. No, he's decided that he's going to fill up his wedding hall with guests. They're not going to be the first ones that were invited because they rejected the invitation, but he's going to have his hall filled with guests. And so he's going to send out his slaves to gather other kinds of people. Now he says here in verse 8, "But those who were invited were not worthy." This is not talking about being personally worthy as though they weren't good enough or moral enough or ethical enough or righteous enough. It's simply saying they were not worthy because they wouldn't accept the invitation. That's why they're not worthy to come. Their worthiness was not dependent on their moral virtue. That's not the point of this part of the parable of Jesus. We know that because later on, he's going to tell us in verse 10 that when the slaves go out to invite another group, they invite both evil and good. So if he wanted only the best, most moral, ethical, righteous people in the land to attend his wedding feast, then he wouldn't say go invite the evil and the good, would he? So it's not talking about that kind of evil and good. It's talking about the fact that they would not accept the invitation, so they weren't worthy of coming to the feast. Now, who are these new invited guests in verses 8 to 10? Everybody else. There you go. The slaves were to go to the main highways and streets and invite all the people they found. They were to go out everywhere and find people just milling around. Wherever they saw people, they would invite that person. It could be a bad person. It could be a good person. The good and the evil. Just invite them all to come to the feast. So this refers to the gospel going out to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth.
Remember, Jesus said to the apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. That's what we see going on here. As they leave the first invited group, and now they go into the streets and the highways, they're inviting everybody. And after 70 AD, when Jerusalem was destroyed, there was a renewed passion by the church to get the gospel to all the nations of the world. No longer was Israel the priority in evangelism. Now they were going to every tribe and tongue and people and nation in the world. And without regard whether they were Israelite or not, they were just going to everybody. And that's what we're seeing happening here. They're going into the streets, highways, wherever people are at, and inviting them to come to the feast. And they invited both evil and good. Now, we also could make a mistake here, thinking that he's talking about evil and good being saved and lost people. That's not the point either. This is talking about basic human morality. Within sinners, you have those that are decent and caring, and those that are bad and indecent, uncaring human beings, right? You know this to be true. You've got some good neighbors and bad neighbors. Some people that are just kind and nice and people that are just outright nasty and mean. Well, he says, invite all of them. Invite good sinners and bad sinners. All sinners need to come, irrespective of their moral standing. And so when we invite people to the wedding feast, and that's part of the job of the church, we don't just invite the nice neighbors, the people that treat us well. We go to the evil neighbors too. At least we should be. We should be going not only to people that treat us well, but we should be going to people that have mistreated society and are in jails and prisons or on ghettos or in the hood or streets. Everywhere you find people, whether they're decent or undecent, we go to them and we invite them to the feast. And so the result, verse 10, the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. The invitation was accepted. They came. In fact, so many people came that the hall is filled to capacity, exactly what the king wanted. He's going to honor his son. And the way he honors his son is making sure that that wedding hall is completely filled. And God is going to honor Jesus Christ. And the way he's going to do that is by saving a multitude of people from every tribe and people and tongue and nation of this world. They're all going to be worshipers of Jesus Christ. He's going to be honored. Now we have one final guest, the false intruding guest in verses 11 to 14. When the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. Now, at a wedding, especially a royal wedding like this, there was a certain propriety that you would dress a certain way. There were certain kinds of clothes to wear. This guy did not pay any attention to that requirement. He came wearing whatever he wanted to wear, which was the height of pride and disrespect to the king. And so when the king saw him, he deals with him severely, doesn't he? When the king questioned the man, what did the man say? Nothing. He was speechless. He had no excuses, no defense that he could make, no justification for his action. He was left speechless. And I believe what this is describing, could be wrong, but this is my hunch. This is describing Final Judgment Day. When Jesus Christ comes and separates the sheep from the goats, the true believer from the not true believer. See, there's a lot of people that hang out in the church and hang out with other Christians that are not true Christians. They're going to be separated on the final day. You're going to have a lot of people that are speechless. They can make no defense for themselves on that final day. In Romans 3:19, Paul says that the law comes in so that every mouth may be closed and all the world will become accountable to God. The whole world will be speechless. No justification that they can make for themselves on that final day. So this man had come to the wedding feast. He had been around all the guests. He looked like a churchgoer, didn't he? He looked just like all the rest, except he wasn't wearing the proper garment. Now, what do those proper garments represent? Well, we were already told back in Revelation 19. If you want to zip back there a minute, we'll read it again. We're told in verse 7 that the bride has made herself ready. Then verse 8 says, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The proper wedding clothes were the righteous acts of these saints. You see two things going on here. You see the sovereign grace of God, because it says it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen. It was a gift of God's gracious hand to enable her to clothe herself. So that it was a gift there. But also you find that it was the righteous acts, not of God, but of the saints. It was things that they did, their acts, their deeds. So you see the sovereign grace of God, and you see the willing cooperation of God's people in their sanctification. Are you following me? You see these two things? You might say, well, gosh, if there's the sovereign grace of God, then it doesn't matter what I do. Or you might say, if it's really all up to me, then God's sovereign grace has no plan in this. God brings two truths that don't seem like they fit. He brings them together in this one verse. They do fit. They fit perfectly. God's sovereign grace has enabled us to put on these clothes. But yet we had to do those righteous acts. That was our clothing. You had to actually perform them. So this is not just something about that was done to the bride. This was something done by the bride. So sovereign grace, God did something for her. It was given to her to clothe herself. But it didn't stop there. She went on to actually perform these righteous acts. So when God's sovereign grace is imparted to someone, it always results in righteous acts in their life. Those are the wedding garments that we put on to go to the feast. If you have no righteous acts, saint, you can't go. You're not on your way to the feast. You will be cast out of there. You might try to show up, but God's going to see you and he's going to cast you out. Our righteous life is a proof that it was given to us to adorn ourselves. Your righteous life is a proof that God has saved you. If you have no righteousness, and I mean here by terms of deeds, good works, the fruit of the Spirit that flows out of your life, there's nothing like that going on. You need to question, am I a Christian at all? I might go to church, but this guy went to the wedding feast. Didn't mean that he was properly attired. And the all-discerning eyes of God are going to be able to spot anyone who's a fake and a phony. We must live a life of sanctification, of holiness, of righteousness. That's an evidence that you are a true child of God. And without that kind of life, you should have no assurance that you're actually a Christian. You see the two? They go together even though they don't seem like they should. In Ephesians 5, verse 5, Paul says, for this you know with certainty. Okay, let's just stop there. There is something Paul says every Christian should know with absolute certainty. There should be no doubt in anybody's mind about this fact. What is it? That no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Wicked people, even though they say they're Christians, are not and will not be in heaven, according to Paul. And we should know this with certainty. There shouldn't be any doubt or any fuzziness in our thinking about this. In 1 John, John says, the one who is righteous. Oh gosh, I'm going to butcher this because I'm not going to quote it right. It's 1 John 3, 7. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. John makes it like black and white. Yeah. And then he goes on in Ephesians 5. And he says, let no one deceive you with empty words. And you're going to have a lot of people trying to deceive you with empty words. If you go out and witness to people, you're going to come across a lot of people that will try to deceive you by telling you that they're saved and on their way to heaven, when you know the kind of life they're living is nothing like a Christian life. It's a life of wickedness. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. And if you wanted another passage to corroborate that one, we're not going to read it today, but 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, he says practically the same thing in that one as well. Now, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is true. We are saved by grace through faith, and it is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not a result of our works that no one should boast. However, why do we always stop quoting at the end of verse 9? The next verse says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." So verses 8 and 9 says, we're not saved by our works. Verse 10 says, we are saved for works. See it there? So there is a necessity of works in the Christian life. It's not the foundation. It's not the root of our faith. It's not to get saved, but it's to evidence the fact that we are. And if you have no works, you got to be wondering, has God really given me spiritual life? Am I regenerated? Am I born again? Do I possess the indwelling Holy Spirit? If the Spirit lives in me, he's got to show some fruit out of my life, right? Now, what did the king do to the intruder? We're back in Matthew 22 now. What did the king do to him? The king said to the servant, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That's the common description of hell in the Bible. The place of outer darkness and the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus seems to be saying very clearly here in this parable that if a person pretends to be a Christian but has no righteous acts, they will not be in heaven, they'll be in hell. It doesn't matter of their association with the church, whether they attended church meetings, whether they showed up for Bible studies, whether they took the Lord's Supper. It depends whether they possessed the Spirit and were born of the Spirit and produced the fruit of the Spirit in their life. And that's the same teaching that Jesus gave in Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Remember, he says, many will say on that day, "Lord, Lord, didn't I utter prophecies and do miracles and heal the sick and cast out demons?" And he'll say, "I never knew you, you worker of lawlessness, depart from me." Same thing, same teaching came from the lips of Jesus and also from the pen of the Apostle Paul and John's revelation in Revelation 19, 7 to 9. So let's wind up our time in the Word today with some application. Friends, God has spread a lavish feast before us. I'm not talking about a literal feast. I'm talking about a spiritual feast. And he's invited all people to come to that feast. All the nations are invited. And if you're a Christian, you have accepted the invitation. You said yes, and you're sitting down at the feast to enjoy it. And that invitation has been going out for about 2,000 years. The invitation to come to the feast. Many accept the invitation. Most will not. Most will either ignore or react violently to the messenger who brings the invitation. But there are some that will receive that invitation. Over in Revelation 19, there are two symbols that are given for the very same thing. There's one symbol of a bride. Remember that one in Revelation 19? There's also another symbol of the invited guests. It says, "Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." So those are the guests. You have a bride and you have guests. Well, in the book of Revelation, oftentimes the same entity will have more than one symbol to express it. Like Jesus, he's a lion and a lamb. The devil's a dragon and a serpent. There are many places in Revelation that have multiple symbols for one entity. I think the same thing is happening there. It's the same. The church is comprised both of the bride and invited guests. Both of them make up the people of God. When you look at the church corporately, you see a bride, a single person. When you look at individuals, individual Christians that make up that unity, you see invited guests that have accepted the invitation to come. Now, back in Revelation 19, Verse 9. Then he said to me, the angel says to John, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, in Matthew 22, in Jesus' parable, he uses the word invited there. And here in Revelation 19, he uses the word invited here. But I believe he's using those words in two different senses. Because in Matthew 22, it says, many are called, invited, but few are chosen. Right? So many are invited, but many reject the invitation. But here in Revelation 19, everyone who, blessed, he says, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the word invited, the Greek word is kaleo, or called. Many, or blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Every person that receives this calling, according to verse 9, ends up at the marriage supper of the Lamb and is blessed. So I think he's using the word invited in the sense of a sovereign call, an inward call upon the heart that is always answered. See, the word call in the Bible can refer to a general call that people can reject, like we have in Matthew 22, or it can refer to an inward call that is always received and obeyed. It's like a royal summons that you just can't turn down. And I think that's what we see here in Revelation 20 or 19, verse 9. The people that are called to this marriage supper are blessed, made happy, eternally made happy. The eternal blessings of the gospel are lavished upon them. Remember Isaiah 25, God's going to have this lavish feast for all the nations. Well, I think we're seeing this lavish feast. It's a spiritual feast. So how should we respond to this marriage supper, this wedding feast? Number one, give evidence that you're part of the bride by wearing the proper wedding garments. Show it by a life of righteous deeds. Repent of all unrighteousness. Paul says in Romans 13, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. But the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. You get the picture. As the bride, we need to put on our wedding garments. We need to be properly attired. Number two, enjoy the feast. Right now. I'm not talking about wait till you get to heaven. Right now, start enjoying the feast. Because he's already invited to you. He invited you to it right now. So let's start enjoying the feast right now. What I'm talking about is enjoy feasting on Christ every day. Enjoy your time in the Word. I'm not talking about just gritting your teeth and going through a habit even though you can't stand it. I'm talking about looking forward to meeting with God, taking spiritual pleasure and joy from that. Do you understand the difference? The Christian should be one who enjoys God. I don't know how to express it any different. Like in Psalm 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. There's your picture for you, delighting in the law of the Lord. Now for them, it was the law of the Lord. For us, it's the scriptures, Old and New Testament. This is our law of the Lord today, the Word of God. Delighting in it, finding joy and refreshment and joy and peace all from that. I was so thrilled last time, Pat, when you were saying, I just am enjoying being in the Word so often now. And I thought, that's it. That's what we want. Not just someone that makes themselves do it, even though their heart doesn't want it. That's not what we're looking for. We're looking for a heart that loves God and loves His Word and loves to be with the Lord in prayer. Thirdly, look forward eagerly to the consummation of your marriage to Christ at His second coming. Because the wedding will be consummated then. We will be with him in union for all eternity. We're going to be with the Lord. Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. So the question is, are we eagerly awaiting Jesus' return? Are we eager for it? We long for him. Number four, be busy inviting all to the wedding feast. Now, the king sent out his slaves to invite people to come. Do you know you're a slave of God? You're a slave of the king? Part of our job is to invite people to the feast. You might not think of it that way, but that's really what we're doing. Hey, there is a tremendous feast over here. It's hot on the table. You can't believe the kind of food the king of the universe has provided. Why don't you come on over and enjoy it with us? I mean, that's really what we're doing when we evangelize. And we need to be busy about that. That's part of the job of the church, is to get the gospel to all the world. Now, if this morning you fear maybe I'm not part of the bride, how do you respond? You come, because the invitation is going out right now. You receive the invitation. Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You come to Jesus. In your heart right now, you put your faith in him. You trust Christ, his person and his work, to be your Savior and Deliverer and your Lord and your King forever. You just trust, you entrust your soul to him. And if you're not a Christian, do that right now. Do it this morning. Give your life to him. Put your faith in him. And start enjoying the feast that he has prepared for you. Lord, I pray that your word would do its work in our hearts, in both believer and non-believer alike. All those that perhaps listen to this on some other time or over Facebook, or those that are here today, all that would ever hear this message, Lord, may they be enriched by your truth. I pray that you would give us a greater savor, palate, for the things of the Spirit. And that, Lord, you'd enable us to find great joy in being with you, learning of you, walking with you, fellowshipping with you, finding you to be our all in all. Please work that in each heart today, Lord, in Jesus' name.